complexity. And so we thank you, and we want to lift you up in praise for all that you have done in reaching down into our lives and opening our blind eyes to see you as our great God. And I pray now as we look into your word that you would do that again, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive your truth for your glory. And we pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, let's read Hebrews chapter 11. That's page 1284 in your pew Bible. So go ahead and grab that if you do not have a copy of God's word. And we're in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. 17 through 22. We are in the middle of this great faith chapter. It's sometimes called the Hall of Faith, play on words there. And it is a wonderful testimony of God's giving us of examples to follow of men and women of old who have had faith in him throughout their life. So this is Hebrews 11, now we're in verses 17 through 22. Join with me in reading. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. You may be seated. Well, since I have had kids, the plague, as we sometimes call it, or the stomach flu, as you might call it, seems to find its way into our house at least once a year. Well, in the midst of feeling absolutely terrible, I have thanked the Lord many times over the years that this is not the norm and that I do not feel like this frequently or multiple times throughout the year. I'm a relatively healthy individual. I thank God for that, especially in the midst of those times. But I also come to a much better appreciation of dying in the midst of those intense times of trial. And I've often thought, this is what dying must feel like. I think some of you can appreciate what I'm talking about. You feel like you can hardly even move and get up. The intensity of your sickness just consumes you. And like most of you, I don't look forward to that process of dying. And I understand that many people are taking quickly and painlessly, but many more, in fact, most of us, have some deterioration that goes on in our bodies that reveals that the end is going to be near. And as I lay in bed with the stomach flu, I look forward to dying, and I actually hate the prospect of dying. And yet it is during these most difficult of times that what we truly believe often comes out, isn't it? If your faith in God is like that between a genie and his Aladdin, lasting as long as God supplies your wishes, then death becomes full of bitter disappointments. Anger rules the day. Self-pity triumphs. All-consuming sorrow and self-focus rules the day. But if your faith is genuine, the process of dying is indeed painful. But it is seasoned with hope. It is seasoned with a sacrificial love for others in the midst of your greatest trials. And it is seasoned with peace. Pain is real, but your faith settles on the sure and sweet promises of the Lord. And that, of course, is an eternal, forgiven destiny that we all share, a sinless, resurrected life. Genuine faith. Those of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord endures because God's promises endure. As the Bible says, death has lost its sting, but its pain and its the true horrors and fears of death does not diminish. Rather, in the midst of death, we have a trust in the Lord and his promises, which we know to be true. We resolve now by God's grace to remain steadfast to the end and recognize that only enduring faith is indeed saving faith. Our author made that point abundantly clear, and those who consider the cares and concerns of this world as far as outweighing the cares and concerns of the next will eventually shrink away when trials come. They'll shrink back when their property is plundered, when their health is fading, and because their trust is in something other than the certainty of the Lord. This Hebrew church has experienced much of this already. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33. Some of them had been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction and had been partners with those so treated. What does it also say in 34? That their plundering of their property had taken place. And so the people of this letter had experienced some intense times of trials. And yet their faith endured, and they are reminded, as he did in verse 23 of chapter 10, we are to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. So in the midst of those trials, in the midst of the plundering of our property, in the midst of losing everything, trust in God, because your hope lies in him. And he also encourages them to endure in their faith. Look at chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. This really sets up his teaching on this chapter of faith. He says in 36 to 39, for you have need of endurance. We all do. You have a need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God and lived your life as you, God has called you to live it, you may receive what is promised. And then he says this, for yet a little while and the coming one will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, speaking of those who are believers. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In other words, he was not his righteous one, if you shrink back. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, verse 39, but are of those who have faith and who persevere their souls. And so death is our final and in many ways most important test that the Lord gives us in our faith. C.S. Lewis has a quote in his book, A Grief Observed, that I think is pertinent at this point. He writes, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth of or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you merely use it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice, wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted that rope? You see, when we trust the rope of God's good grace, the prospect of death becomes an opportunity to evidence our trust in him and to give glory to God in life's most difficult moment. The impossible, you might say, becomes possible as we trust the very God who endures and whose promises never fade. Remember 10 verse 23 said we are to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. But why? The second half of the verse answers that question for us. For he, speaking of God, who promised, is faithful. And so this morning we will look at four men of faith. These are the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, with three of the four focusing on their faith on their deathbed. And so that's why we've talked about remembering that our faith and demonstrating our faith at the end of life is necessary. Well, their faith in God is their faith in an unseen promise, in unfulfilled promises, and yet their enduring faith endured till the point of death. So we're going to see this morning four aspects of a trustworthy God that motivate an enduring faith. Four aspects of a trustworthy God that motivate an enduring faith. And so we're going to imitate the trust that we see in the lives of these men as we seek to be faithful to the end. Well, let us look at the first aspect of a trustworthy life, that we are to trust the God of the impossible. And we see that in the life of Abraham in verses 17 through 19. Now, for some, it seems impossible to find any good in your life. It just seems like life is a constant trial, a constant struggle. It's a failure on top of failure, sin on top of sin. And so you might think it is impossible to love God, let alone trust him. And sometimes you frankly say, I hate God because of the sheer amount of pain that I am enduring. Now, I want you to imagine the most difficult trial, the most difficult test that you might have experienced. And you begin to get the picture of Abraham's most difficult test that we see in Genesis chapter 22 and summarized here in our verses 17 through 19. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, speaking of Abraham, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This is Abraham's greatest test. You will remember that Abraham had waited years upon years for a son with Sarah, his wife. They had been without child for most of their married life. And finally, when Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 90, Isaac is born. He is the ultimate miracle baby. And God made the impossible happen with the birth of Isaac. And it was said of Isaac in verse 18, right, that it was through Isaac that his offspring shall be named. That's just another way to say that it was through Isaac that all of the promises that God had made with Abraham would come to pass. It was directly through the son Isaac. And then, after he knows that, God told Abraham that he needed to sacrifice Isaac. Talk about a test. It would be incredibly difficult to see your child die before you. I think some of you have experienced that in this room, to see a child die before you die. And that is difficult and a challenge and a trial indeed. But then to consider that it was to be by your own hand, what an immense trial. Is God some sort of sadistic and evil person or God? This would be impossible for any sane parent to do. And then imagine trusting God to fulfill his promise when the only visible sign of his promise would then somehow be dead. How in the world are you supposed to trust God when he just told you to kill the very source of the promise that he would have? How could God command Abraham to do this? And how could the command of God, promise of God, be somehow reconciled? Surprisingly, Abraham's inner turmoil here isn't even mentioned in either Genesis or in the Hebrew account. I'm sure he had some inner turmoil because he was human. Instead, you get the impression, though, in these texts that Abraham regarded it as God's problem, not his own. See, it was for God and not for Abraham to reconcile his promise that he made that the whole world would be blessed through Isaac and his command to kill Isaac. And so we see in Romans 4, 20 and 21, you can just listen as I read this account of Abraham's faith. So that of Abraham, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so Abraham went forward with the impossible. He was in the very act of offering up his son. He literally tied him up. Why? And what did he expect God to do? Look at verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. And so Abraham expected very clearly for God to raise Isaac from the dead. And that's how he would reconcile it. God can do the impossible. He gave me Isaac. Well, if he tells me to sacrifice Isaac, then obviously that means that Isaac is going to raise from the dead. So very much and very clearly here, Abraham believed that God could do what only God could do. To see a little more clearly how this story unfolds, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 21. You can keep your bulletin or something in Hebrews. We'll go back there, but I want you to look with me. I think it helps us understand the whole context behind what is going on in these verses when we look at the original account. So in Genesis chapter 21, we see that Abraham had actually not trusted God, God's promise to give him an heir through Sarah, and he had had relations with Sarah's handmaiden, and the resulting son of that relation was Ishmael. And so At some point, Ishmael had grown up. He was a young boy, and God said, no, I am going to give you a son by Sarah. And so Isaac is born. And there's some strife that goes on in the household now that Sarah has her own son, and she wants Ishmael to go out. And so we see in Genesis 21, verses 10 through 12, these things. So Sarah said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Clearly, God promises that it is through Isaac and through Isaac alone, no other son will do. Even another miraculous birth through Sarah is not what is going to take place. It is through Isaac alone that the promises made to Abraham will come to pass. Well, that concept is reiterated in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, he wasn't his only literal son. Ishmael had been his son, too, but he was the only son of promise. He said, take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So very clearly, Isaac is Abraham's only son of promise. Again, there's no turmoil that is recorded here in Abraham's response, only immediate obedience. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took his two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. That's Mount Moriah. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. You see what Abraham expected in verse 5? He told his servants, I and the boy will come again to you. Well, what had God told Abraham to do? To sacrifice Isaac. So what is it assumed then that Abraham believed? That Isaac would be sacrificed and raised from the dead. So we see pretty clearly that Abraham expected that from our Genesis account as well. And so they continue, just Abraham and Isaac. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them, together. Here you get another potential reasoning or behind what Abraham thought could happen. Maybe God would provide a sacrifice. You also recognize pretty clearly here that Abraham and Isaac knew what a sacrifice was. They knew pretty clearly what it was. Isaac, this is not his first rodeo, so to speak. He had been a part of sacrifices with his father. And so here's a young man who recognizes that what goes on in a sacrifice, even recognizes the whole purpose of a sacrifice, which was that God is holy and he requires a sacrifice to atone for or to cover their sins. And so they recognized, they knew the concept of sacrifice. First time that Isaac had been going to a sacrifice without a lamb present. And so he asks his questions. Well, he continues in verses 9 and 10. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Mount Moriah, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Again, Isaac is a fairly young man at this point and expressing complete trust in his father. Then verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. And so we see Abraham's faith is clearly at work. A settled trust that God is in control of reconciling his commands with his promises, and that he could do what otherwise would be impossible. So you can go back to Hebrews with me. And even though Isaac was not sacrificed, what does this story remind you of? It has a lot of parallels to the sacrifice of Christ, doesn't it? You see, the Father sent his own Son. God the Son. And God the Son took on flesh, ultimately so that he could live a perfect life that we could never live, and die as a sacrifice in our place. Except with Jesus, there was no ram. There was no stopping the crucifixion. It was the only way to put an end to the constant need for sacrifice. It was the only way to provide lasting hope, to be have any hope of eternal forgiveness. And that's what it means in chapter 11, verse 19, when it says, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The word there is parable. Parabolically speaking, he did receive him back. And again, it points to the Isaac as a type of Christ. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 2. And we see that the author of Hebrews has already talked about Christ's perfect sacrifice a number of chapters earlier. Hebrews 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting that he," speaking of Jesus, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." God made Jesus perfect through the suffering of the cross. And in verse 14 through 15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And the only reason there is deliverance from death is because Jesus rose from the dead. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, our opportunity to know God and to be perfected is realized. And God can do the impossible. See, that's what the sacrificial system taught us, right? That we needed to have our sins covered, that we were imperfect, that we are sinners needing God's grace. And it is impossible for us to get into heaven on our own. And so Christ's sacrifice shows that the impossible becomes possible. And that's exactly the characteristic of God in which Abraham trusted as well. And so what does it look like? Let's apply this truth now to our lives. What does it look like to trust in the God of the impossible? Let's start with a pretty common example. Well, when you get angry, what do? You often say, "Oh, I can't believe so-and-so did that." You complain that someone else has wronged you. It's all about you and all about how terrible that other person is. But you don't have to respond that way. It is not impossible for you, if you've been wronged, to actually forgive the person who wronged you. Your anger is not the necessary response to being wronged. And yet, oftentimes, that's how we present it, right? So there's a small and common example about how we recognize that the God of the impossible can make what we see as impossible possible. But it also applies to big situations in life. You're to trust God in the midst of the most intense struggles as well. Think of like the death of a child or an intense and terrible disease that you might have, or an acute economic struggle that you are going through. And God promises, according to Romans 8:28, that all things will work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. We see tests that are designed to make us trust God. Look at James, that's the book right after Hebrews. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The author says, James says, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials or tests of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that intense trial, or that not intense trial, any testing that God allows you to go through in your life is designed by God to bring you to a state of perfection and complete, to make you more like his son, so that you can lack nothing. And so you recognize that what is impossible for God, is never impossible for God. In fact, God wants to use that impossibly difficult situation to change and transform your life. Another passage that speaks to this truth is Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and we all know Philippians 4, 13. A lot of people have misquoted this verse, and they said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, what is this verse talking about? Let's look at the context. Philippians 4, 11 says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see the context? I can have absolutely nothing. I can have everything taken away from me in this life. I can have absolutely everything in this life. It doesn't matter. I can honor God with my life in any and every situation. That's his point. And a lot of times, testing, which you see as an impossibly difficult situation, is the very situation that God wants to use to make you more like him, to teach you that you can do all things through him who strengthens you. And so God has specifically designed trials to help us realize that we are not in control, that we can't rely on our own strength. And he's designed us really to be dependent, hasn't he? Sometimes he sees it necessary to put the impossible into our lives to help us lean more heavily on him. Well, that's our first aspect of the trustworthy God that we see in our text. The next is that we see that we can trust the God of sovereign choice. We can trust the God of sovereign choice. And we see this from the life of Isaac in verse 20. Now, it's easy to say that you believe God is sovereign and that he's in control, but often people will say that he is sovereign with one caveat. They will say, God is sovereign over everything except for my salvation, because I have the sovereign free will to follow or reject him. It's ultimately up to me. And people will rationalize that and say, well, God doesn't want a bunch of automated robots out there, so it's not God who saves us. We have the free will to actually choose him at the point of salvation. But to read the Old Testament and even recognize what our passage is referencing here is to recognize that God is absolutely and totally and completely sovereign over everything. And to recognize that God has a sovereign hand working to bring about his plan, regardless of our choice, from the very beginning. And the story of Isaac is a story of really Isaac's faithlessness and his vain attempts to thwart the Lord's sovereign plan with a little bit of faithfulness thrown in. And the end goal of the story of Isaac is to show that God is sovereign and his hand is working in spite of it all. I want you to look at verse 20. It's a relatively short verse, but it summarizes three chapters in Genesis. So verse 20 says this, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Here you get a pretty simple sentence that invokes a complex story. And here our author is simply pointing to the fact that Isaac trusted in the Lord's future promises. He trusted that God would be faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, and that his sons likewise would be recipients of God's promises. And so he passed on his promises and his blessings and God's blessings to his son. Isaac's trust in God's promises that led him to pass on the blessings first to Jacob and then to Esau. But how it ended up happening that way is really a lesson in God's sovereign choice. And so I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. So after Isaac's life is spared by the substitute ram, he continues to grow and receive the lion's share of Abraham's wealth. Rebekah becomes his wife, and like his parents, they have difficulty conceiving. And finally it happens, but the pregnancy is a difficult one for Rebekah. And she begins to question what is going on within inside of her womb. And then in Genesis 25, verse 23, we see God actually speaking directly to her about what is going on inside of her womb with this baby, at least what she thought was only one baby. And Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And that ran, of course, against the manner and customs of the day, but it was God's ultimate plan. And as they grew, Rebekah favored her younger son, Jacob. And Isaac disregarded what God had said and favored the older son, Esau. But it's hardly established fact that the family would listen to the Lord's prophecy and treat Jacob as the recipients of God's blessing. Isaac favors his older son constantly. And it was a good arrangement for Esau, since Isaac would likely get his way. But, as it turns out, Esau is an impetuous fool. He sells his birthright in a moment of hunger to Jacob. We see that in Genesis chapter 25, right? The end of Genesis 25. And meanwhile, God speaks with Isaac and reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant with him in Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4. Read those with me. God says to Isaac, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." This is the blessing that he would then pass on to his sons. Well, years would continue to pass as Isaac has some moments of trust in the Lord, but some moments of obvious disobedience as well. Eventually, Isaac comes to what he thinks is the end of his life. Actually, he's going to live for another 60 to 80 more years. And so we don't know. Maybe Isaac was really sick. Maybe it was when his blindness first started to happen. But he's over 100 years old at this point, and he thinks he's going to die soon. And he wants to pass on the Abrahamic blessings that God had blessed him with to none other than Esau. The very son that God had said, it's not through him that the blessings are going to come through. And Isaac says, "No, I want to pass these on to Esau." And so Genesis 27, 1 through 4, we see what happens. "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons and your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love and bring it to me so that I may eat and my soul may bless you before I die.'" Well, Rebekah overhears what her husband is saying, and she instructs Jacob to kill a goat after Esau leaves, to disguise himself and to trick blind Isaac into blessing Jacob instead. You probably know the story. Go down to Genesis 27, verse 14. "So he went in," Jacob obeying his mother, "Jacob went in and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck." That just shows you how hairy Esau was. "And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And so he went in to his father and said, 'My father,'" my father, maybe he changed his voice, we don't know what happened. "And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' Jacob said, Isaac asked. Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me.' But Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?' He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Oh, great. Bring God into it, right? And you see a little incredulity on Isaac's part, questioning whether or not this is truly Jacob. And this goes on a couple more times, but Isaac is sufficiently fooled. He takes Jacob as Esau, and then he blesses him. Genesis 27, 26 through 29 record that blessing. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. But be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Did you realize the whole time Isaac thinks he's blessing who? Esau. Isaac has ignored God's word and prophecy. He's ignored the fact that the birthright has already been exchanged. No doubt Jacob and Esau talked about that moment. He ignores the profane character of Esau. He ignores Esau's marriages to multiple pagan women at this point. Isaac hardly is an exemplar of trust in the Lord. But nonetheless, Isaac believes that God will be true to his blessings, and that his blessings are real, and they must come to pass. And so we trust God to that extent. And so God uses Isaac in his foolishness to bless God's choice, not Isaac's choice. Jacob is blessed in spite, not because, of Isaac's intentions. And God uses Rebekah and Jacob's sinful lies and duplicity for the same end. In spite of themselves, God uses this. Why? To make it clear that it really isn't about manners and customs of the day. It's not about man's choices. It's all about whose plan? God's plan. God has sovereign choice. God alone has sovereign choice. And Isaac's faith is ultimately in a God who trumps Isaac's plans every single time. And so you too trust the God who sovereignly chooses. Now, unless you think this concept is forced on the text, go with me to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 16. Romans chapter 9. On your way back to Hebrews, you can stop by Romans. Romans chapter 9. Verses 10 through 16. Paul speaks of this same instance, same story, and he says, "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, because of God, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' And as it is written elsewhere, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" That's what people say. If we don't have free choice to choose God, well, God must be unjust. Well, what does Paul say? By no means there's no injustice on God's part. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion," so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It couldn't be more clear, could it? The whole point of what the Old Testament is teaching and teaches again and again and again is that God is in control. God is sovereign. God is never surprised by our choices. He is not held captive by sinful man's sovereign free will. We don't have sovereign free will. No, God orchestrates all of life to bring about his good and perfect opus. And the story of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau is just a perfect example of that. And so as you trust the great sovereign of the universe, applications really abound, don't they? First of all, it helps you appreciate the wonder of your own salvation, the free gift of faith given to you by your Creator. If you believe in Jesus, it's an amazing gift that God has given to you. He has opened your eyes, revealed himself in your heart, and you don't deserve that any more than the next person. God is amazing in giving you salvation. Well, another application is that his sovereignty humbles you as you consider your friends or family who continue to reject him. And you really have these moments where you say, but by the grace of God, I would be in the same boat, don't you? When you look around you, why me, God? Why would you choose to save me as opposed to someone else? I don't get it. We aren't meant to get it. We are meant to praise God. That's the point. No. So this motivates you to share the gospel. Some people say it doesn't motivate you to share the gospel because if God is in control, then he'll save them no matter what. No, on the contrary, God's sovereign control over everything motivates you to share the gospel. See, God not only sovereignly calls people to be Christian, but he sovereignly designs the means by which unbelievers will hear the truth. That's you and me. He designs us to be messengers and share the gospel. And since I am not sovereign, I do not know how God will use me. I just have to be faithful, available, and obedient. I want then the extreme privilege as a child of God of being used by God in his sovereign plan. Therefore, I pursue evangelism. I want to share the gospel. Further, evangelism then is not about my own ability to manipulate someone to respond in a certain way, but it's all about the Holy Spirit's power to save. So it motivates my evangelism. We can also look to the book of Job for another application. What did God want Job to learn? I'm sovereign. I'm in control of every situation, even the worst of the situations. So as we are tempted to despair in the midst of trials, as Job was, we are reminded that God is in control still. It'll allow us to go through dark hours simply to grow us closer to him, to refine us like, Peter says, pure gold. Trusting in a sovereign God then is an essential part of your faith. Now the command, the common thread that we see in each of these patriarchs is, in spite of their faults, they recognize that God is sovereign and they had enduring faith to the end. So go back to Hebrews 11, and these last two points we'll cover more quickly here. We want to trust the God of preserving grace. Trust the God of preserving grace. We see that in the life of Jacob. Trust the God of preserving grace. So after Jacob steals Esau's blessing, Esau wants to kill him, and so he is sent away to his uncle Laban's house. There, Jacob gets married, ends up having 12 sons, and God prospers Jacob, brings him back to the land, and he and Esau actually dwell in peace. Esau forgives him. Well, as you probably know, one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, was sold into slavery by his brothers because Joseph was Jacob's favorite son and his brothers were envious of Jacob's favor on Joseph. And Joseph was considered to be dead for decades by his family. That is until a famine in the land forced Jacob's sons to go to Egypt for grain. And when they arrived, they bowed before their brother Joseph, who was the second in command in all of this country, showing very clearly that even though they meant it for evil to sell him into slavery, God meant it for good. Jacob and his sons are shocked to find out that this man in front of them is Joseph, who they thought was dead, and they move down to live in Egypt with him. And that's where we come to in our text in Hebrews. We just summarized 20 chapters in Genesis. So we see in Hebrews 11, verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. He had been in Egypt for 17 years at this point, Jacob had, and he realizes that the end is near, so he blesses all of his sons. But first, before he blesses all 12 of his sons, he blesses Joseph, and specifically Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he bows in worship. I love the fact that worship is a direct byproduct of Jacob's faith here, don't you? You see, trust is not just simply a mechanical obedience and reliance upon God's future promises. Trust also breeds worship. Worship for who God is, for his amazing promises, but also thanksgiving for preserving grace. Jacob thought he had lost Joseph forever, thought that he was dead. And now, as he is dying, he gets to rejoice and live with his son for the last 17 years and rejoice that God had preserved Joseph's life. And so, as Jacob is dying, His trust mingles with worship in a glorious series of blessings. His sons would be the building blocks of the nation of Israel, and his God would forever preserve his chosen people. And so we're reminded, too, to rejoice in God's preserving grace. As you look around you, recognize that God constantly is gracious and constantly preserving and unnecessarily preserving life around us. I mean, think about it. God is holy, and he ought to punish every single sin that goes on. And so the fact that he doesn't punish the adulterer in your workplace means that he's gracious. The fact that he doesn't kill the liar in your home is his grace. He's preserving us. We are all deserving of God's immediate wrath, and yet every moment that our Lord tarries, his common grace is on full display. We see that very clearly in the life of Joseph, right? The brothers meant it for evil. God meant it for good. We also are encouraged by Jacob's lifelong testimony of faith, his unwavering trust in the Lord, and we're reminded that our sovereign God preserved his faith to the very end. We can rejoice every time we experience a beloved family member or friend as they approach death with the same settled peace with the Lord. Death is not a time of praise, but it is a time of recognition of God's work in someone's life. A trust that knows where he or she will go at death. The cancer patient who says, I just can't wait to see what I've been dreaming about all these years. And so even now, 5, 10, 50 years maybe before you die, we need to be looking forward to your final opportunity to testify to God's great salvation. And remember that you trust a gracious and preserving God who will preserve you to the end. We also learn one more aspect of our trustworthy God as we look at the enduring faith of Joseph. A final aspect of a trustworthy God is that we are to trust the God of prophetic power. Trust the God of prophetic power. Joseph, at the end of Jacob's life, takes over for his father as the primary patriarch of the next generation. He leads the funeral procession to bury his father's body in the promised land after Jacob dies. They all go, the Egyptians, along with the sons of Jacob, go back to the land and bury Jacob. And he remains an important figure in the land of Egypt until his death. And then at the end of his life, like his father and like his grandfather, he exhibited faith in God's glorious promises and even prophesies what will take place in the future. Look at verse 22 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. You see, Joseph, like his father, wants to be buried in the land of God's promise, but expects this to happen only at the time of the exodus. That's 400 years after he dies, this is going to happen. The nation of Israel, in God's perfect plan, needed to mature and develop for 400 years in Egypt, transforming 12 brothers into a great nation, hundreds of thousands strong. And Joseph made mention of that day when the Israelites would return home, that God would come and visit them and return them back to that land. And that's the very day that the brothers or the descendants would take Joseph's bones back. Reading it straight from Genesis 50, 24 and 25, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph clearly prophesies that one day God will obviously visit their descendants and bring them back to the land that he'd promised them. And it's exactly what happens in the very next book, of the book of Exodus, some 400 years later. So what does this mean for us today, if we are to trust the God of prophetic power? Well, we aren't called to prophesy like Joseph prophesied, but we do need to recognize that God is the God of sure and certain prophecies. From the very beginning, God has been revealing his plan for the world, and there are still many many prophecies yet to come that have not been fulfilled. And so for us, we need to recognize the prophetic power of God. Don't shy away from prophecy in the Bible as if it were totally unknowable and completely invaluable to your life. We should seek to know what God's word says about the future. Christ himself spent a great deal of time proclaiming prophecy of his return. In the prophecies of the end, we see the same trustworthy God we see at the beginning. Look at each of our points and consider them with me. Trust the God of the impossible. Well, the prophecies of God reveal that God will again do what is impossible by human terms. You read the book of Revelation, you see the two witnesses spouting out fire from their mouths, killing those who would dare confront them as they gave witness to who God is and who Jesus is. That's the impossible, right? God will, is our second point, God is the God of sovereign choice. Well, God will sovereignly orchestrate billions of individuals to create not a cacophony of sound, but a grand and perfect symphony. He will use the Antichrist, unbeknownst to him at first, to become the man of power at the end times and move millions of men and women to eventually lead to the midpoint of the tribulation where he will be assassinated. I mean, you do realize that there are multiple points kind of human free choices that need to happen for that to take place exactly as he says it will. And so you recognize that God is going to be the God of sovereign choice today and tomorrow. And in the prophecy, we also see God sovereignly preserving his own yet again. In Revelation, we also see 144,000 Jews that are kept safe in the wilderness from the armies of those wanting to destroy them. And so we can be encouraged that we serve a God who has planned the future in as great a deal as he has planned the present. And we rejoice knowing that we continue to be held safe in his arms no matter what. Why? Because of faith. We see God for who he is. We recognize how far short we have come to his perfect standard. By faith, we trust that Jesus paid it all, that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And by faith, we have denied ourselves to follow and serve him, keeping our eyes on our Savior. And it is by faith that we hold on to the great and glorious promises of a secure and eternal forgiveness, given to us by the Father, through the Son, having been sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. By faith, we are saved. It is our great and glorious gift from the Lord, not of works, so that no man may boast. It is God's work alone. Let's pray. God, I thank you.